When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed amongst the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile, and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of corn, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other heads of corn sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh,
"Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged."
So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it."
"I cannot do it,"
Joseph replied to Pharaoh.
"But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires."
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one can tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams I also saw 7 ears of corn, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other ears sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 good ears. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me."
Then Joseph said to Pharaoh,
"The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless ears of corn, scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land, to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine.
The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them,
"Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?"
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you."
So Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt."
Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him,
"Make way!"
Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt."
Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand in the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said,
"It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household."
The second son he named Ephraim and said,
"It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering."
The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians,
"Go to Joseph and do what he tells you."
When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you to that splendid team of readers. Let's just get our prep right for Wednesday. There's no evening session, as you know, tomorrow. We have a break in the middle of the week, which I always think is an admirable arrangement. And then we start the second half of Joseph on Wednesday night. And I think I'd be grateful if you could, between now and then, is this asking impossible in such heat and so on, read the whole story of the journey of the brothers down to Egypt until father at last arrives. I think it would be a help. I think it would be too long to read that on Wednesday night. I'm then going to pick out certain things from that on Wednesday night, but it'll be much easier to pick out the mountain peaks if you've read all of it. So that's chapter 42, 43, 44, 45, 46 when the old man starts to make the journey, 47 when he's introduced to Pharaoh. So it's quite a few chapters, and that will break the back of the center of the story. 42 to 47, it's six chapters. If you could read that, please, as your preparation before Wednesday night, in 48 hours' time, that'll be a tremendous help to me. And then don't forget in your prayers tonight and tomorrow to pray for the Tuesday lunch hour service tomorrow, which has been a very disturbed month because of the railway strike, so we do need your prayers that we make a reasonable conclusion. And what else are we praying for? Oh yes, I shall be giving a puff, of course, for the partnership program that starts the Tuesday after, which I guess all you're preparing for pretty fast now. So let's pray. A number of people will hear that puff tomorrow and want to come to the whole partnership series. So those are things to pray for. Right. Well, thank you to the team for taking us through chapter 41. I won't have to do that. So what I've done instead is simply to summarize what we have gone through. It's in a marvelously rich chapter, isn't it? And I've called it From Dungeon to Downing Street, since this is a day of reshuffling, and From Prison Cell to the White House, if you're an American. This will help you to relate to the story. Well, here are a few details worth noticing. Just to flick through this, I own nearly all these to Derek Kidner. It's by far the best small commentary, if not by far the best commentary on this story that I know. In the dream, the cows coming up is a delightful Egyptian. The Egyptian colouring of this chapter is a delight for all Egyptologists. And if you read the commentaries, they go out of their way to tell you how unlike the Jewish way of life everything is. The cows, of course, in the Nile spent most of the day like hippopotamuses under the water because of the heat and the flies. And so they do come out of the water in the Nile on a hot day like today. So it's exactly the colouring of Egypt. The shaving, of course, is not a Semitic custom at all. Do you remember in the Old Testament when was it the Philistines wanted to humiliate the Jews that they defeated in battle, that they cut off their garments here, if you remember, which is rather rude, and then half-shaved them, do you remember? And of course, to the Semitic peoples, the idea of shaving was a humiliation, whereas this is very typical of Egyptian etiquette, apparently. I know nothing about it, I'm just going by the Egyptologists. I've got no knowledge myself. The splendid single word, apparently, in the original is when Joseph explosively disavows the whole magical approach. Which verse is that? He says, "It is not in me." That is apparently one single word in the original. It's as though he is saying it with considerable feeling, "Not me." So that's rather a good detail, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed the extra description of the dream given in verse 19 to 21 when it was told again. Did you notice that as it was read? The extra description tells us something that we would have missed otherwise, and that is that when the thin cows ate up the fat cows, they still remained as thin and scrawny at the end as they did at the beginning, which is a very telling little detail, isn't it, from the dream, and only comes out when it's recounted a second time. Verse 46 is a delightful illustration of the energy of Joseph's administration, how he went throughout the land of Egypt. And then verse 56, just worth saying that, of course, famine is pretty well known in that part of the world. Egypt today is between the desert on either side, is a thin strip of land. And apparently in those days there were at least two known famines where the Egyptians had resorted to cannibalism despite their sophisticated culture. So this time disaster was averted by just one man. And then to summarize the whole chapter, you really do have to read chapter 42, verse 1 and 2, don't you, which is delightful. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Or in the NIV is better there. What is it? Why do you just keep looking? Yes. Well, what he's saying is just stop gazing around, get on with it. So the old man had got some life in him, hadn't he, still? Despite being rather a silly old trout in the previous chapter, He shows himself to have a grip on his family at that juncture, anyhow, and it's the beginning of the long migration down to Egypt. But my, it takes about six chapters to do, doesn't it? Such is the stubbornness of the people involved. So there are the remarkable ingredients of this great chapter, the dreams, the butler confessing all, it was splendidly done, Joseph sent for and shaving and washing after the miserable time in prison, the God-given interpretations, the amazing new appointment, his energetic administration, the lovely story of the two sons born to him, and then the famine over all the earth, all the known world of its time. Right. Well, now we've got the material in front of us. Of course, the question before us is, how do we handle this kind of scriptural narrative? And I've given a lot of thought to that. As I said to you, I've really tried to come to this freshly. John Woodhouse has put a few bombs under us, as some of you will know from our conference. How do we come to this kind of Old Testament narrative? Now, the most popular method in churches, I think, in the last 200 years or so, has been what I would call the devotional method. That's the method of George Lawson, whose Banner of Truth book I bought in order to help me. It frankly hasn't been much help. And that's the method of a Matthew Henry, his famous commentary, which again, really, honestly, isn't much help. And in the devotional method, there's an attempt to seek the immediate application to our lives now and to our hearts now. And I think that the devotional method has come down in the world in recent years. It's become rather weak and overpious and platitudinous. But I think it has undoubted strengths. And I want to try to use the devotional method as best I can for the first part of the talk, and then go beyond that to the ultimate reason for this story. I think that there is, and you must tell me afterwards what you think over coffee, I think there are undoubted strengths and a proper way of using this chapter devotionally to lead us to what I would call proper meditation, Christian meditation, as opposed to the bogus kinds of meditation that are springing up everywhere. So let me give some examples of the devotional application of this to life and to our hearts. And you must judge these for yourself as to how fairly these come from the scripture. First of all, verse 9. The selfish, inexcusable forgetfulness of the butler. Now, as we meditate on that little bit of the story, I think we're aware of the fact that it's a very, very common fault of all of us. That when we're in great difficulties, we make great promises both to God and to man, and when we're out of them, those are completely forgotten. Is that not right? It's a very common fault. What exactly is this fault? I thought I'd ask you, because I couldn't find an answer for it. What exactly is this part of our self-centeredness, that we leave behind those who shared the dark days and we just forget them? What exactly is that in our fallen self-centeredness? Can anybody think of a word for it? Ingratitude. Yes, it's part of ingratitude, isn't it? Yes. Yes, yes. Yes, it's really a form of escapism, isn't it? I think that gets warmer, as they say in children's parties. Well, now, the person, of course, who in a remarkable way did not do this, and I suppose he's really one of the most impressive leaders in the Western Church, is Chuck Colson, isn't he, who we have the privilege of knowing a little because he's taken so kindly to our lunch, our service of businessmen, and loves to come to us. And he's a very welcome guest, isn't he? And Chuck is a very, very able man. He's a Joseph in many ways, isn't he? He is a man of supreme ability. And you remember the humiliating time when he went to prison, and the appalling time that he had there, and the promises that he made to God when he was in prison as a new convert. And when he came out, he didn't forget them. And although he could go to the top of any tree that he wanted to climb, except his old legal work, of course, he has remained faithful to that vision, and prison fellowship is surely one of the more remarkable works in the Western world today, especially in America. Is that not right, John? So that Chuck stands actually as a man who did not forget his old mates, and has in fact, under God, used that hideous experience of suffering to bring the gospel to this lower echelon of society that fills the jails of North America, and other countries too. So I think that's the way that I would meditate on it, and say that there's times in our lives, and probably not every one of us has had really dark days like that, but there must be some people in this room who've had really dark days. Maybe your firm was bankrupt or whatever it was, or something like that, or you lost a child. And you know, you said to God and to man at that time, I won't forget this. And I won't forget others who've gone through this, but you did. Well, maybe that's how we should be meditating on that part of the story. What can we do as a result of that experience? Then secondly, I was meditating, and I think this is a proper devotional application of the refusal, the absolutely stark, explosive refusal of Joseph to claim insight into God's mind and to take the glory to himself in that striking verse 16, which means, I think, so much to me personally. It's not in me. God will give the answer. Who's the other person in the Bible who's very like that? It's John the Baptist, isn't it? Not in me. I haven't got the answer. That wonderful thing that we do often with the young ministers in conferences when he describes his ministry, do you remember? He says that he's not worthy to untie the sandals of the Lord. I indeed baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And what he is saying there is that all I can do in my great ministry of baptism, which is the most famous Baptist in history, he said, all I can do is to make people wet. He gives you life. And with our young ministers, we often that's pointed out to them, that at the very best in our ministry, all we can do is to bring people the word and sacraments, but we can't give them life, can we? Cannot do that. So we're quite incapable of doing that. So especially in more charismatic circles, perhaps I'm a little naughty now, but I often say, before I start talking at a convention or something like this, that God has given me no message for you tonight. God has spoken no word to me. I have nothing to say to you. God has given me no special insight into you. God hasn't told me about you. Because there are so many tricksters, aren't there, on the circuit today, who start off with these rather impressive words, that God has given them a special word for you tonight. All that is humbug, isn't it? Because I don't know your hearts, and there's no way I can know your hearts, and all this nonsense of being able to see written over your head, adulterer, all that is sheer humbug. God has never allowed any other man to see the hearts of another man. See, and Joseph is faithful. He says, I don't know. You're going to hear me give you the most remarkable interpretation, so let me start by saying that they don't come from me. They come from God. And so the preacher today ought to be just the same in spirit. He ought to say, I've got this book, and maybe I've been trained to teach it properly, but I don't have any other insight apart from that. It's God's word, not mine. I personally find that a great encouragement. I think that we need more regularly today, we who teach the word, to say just what Joseph did before we start. If God speaks to you through this word, it is not because of me or any wisdom of my own. It is the word of God. Now what about a third devotional application? I think verse 49 is one. I think I mentioned this in advance. But we read, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance until he ceased to measure it. This is the call in the Bible for prudence and preparation. Now, this is one of those knife edges. You know how many knife edges there are in the Bible, rather like those roads that you sometimes travel in near Monte Carlo, and that's sort of part of France and Italy, you know, where they go circling down, and they're as thin as that on either side. The hill goes down sheer. You have to be driving pretty well, don't you? On those occasions. Now, on the one side of this road, you see, there is the Lord's very clear call not to be anxious. And we all badly need that call regularly, don't we, in this materialistic world? It's a tremendous command from the Lord that can only be obeyed in his strength. But that call to be without anxiety must not be pushed in the wrong direction, as though it is a call for imprudence. Here there is clear precedent for putting by for a rainy day, of course, but they put by for a dry day, didn't they? Now, there are, aren't there, idiot Christians around today, you see, who tell us that it's wrong to insure and wrong to save and wrong to put by for a rainy day and all these things. Well, come down to Joseph. He did. He did. He said, this is what is going to happen. This is part of life's irregularity. There are ups and downs, there's good and bad. We should be prepared for it, as far as in us lies. And then when we've done our best, then we're without anxiety because God is God. He's our Father. There is a balance there of very great importance, I think, not least for the Christian businessman and the Christian father. The Christian father and mother, as they're anxious about their children, we must prepare as best we can and then trust God. But trusting God is presumption if we do not take such precautions as we ought to, for safety, for all these other things that we that our children are at risk with today. Fourthly, I'm very interested, and this is really only follows on from the other, a devotional application. I'm very interested in this call to action. You see, Joseph gives a very clear statement about what is going to happen, what God is going to do, what God is about to do. It's said twice. Now, in the great ethnic religions of the East, the statement that what God is going to do, having been made, what is it? It's a call to resignation. If God is going to do that, if Allah is going to do that, there's nothing you can do about it. It's very interesting to see the difference between the Eastern view and the Christian view. In the East, the call is to resignation. In the Bible, the call is to action. Let me show you the prophets arguing this out. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. I'd like you to turn to this, if you will, partly because the rustling of the leaves enormously encourages me and makes me feel I'm not out here on my own. And secondly, because I think you can't really understand it without seeing it in its context. See, I think there is an element of Christian fatalism amongst reformed Christians. It may be that you come from a church that is very strongly reformed. By the way, don't think I'm criticizing that, because that's the area where I would like to place myself theologically. But there is a danger, isn't there, of a Christian fatalism. Verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. And those are very, very important verses. You see, there are Christians who honestly believe and teach today that Israel, the land of Israel today, modern Israel, is God's land and God's people. Because 3,000-4,000 years ago, he said they were his people and he was going to plant them in that land. But they have been persistently rebellious for the past 2,000 years, have they not? Is it not fatalism to say, therefore, that they are still God's people? No Christian missionary survives in Israel today unless they live in the accepted spots like Jerusalem. You know, the church mission to Jews and the Scottish mission to Jews are allowed an office and a base in Jerusalem. But outside Jerusalem, if one of your teenagers goes out and is found witnessing to student friends, they'll have a ticket on the plane straight back home again. It's a country where Christ is not wanted. Now, what does he say? He says very plainly, let's look at it again. I just mislost it, but I think it's so important that I just want to read it again. Jeremiah, what did I say, 18? What does it say? If at any time I declare concerning a nation that I will build and plant it, and that was certainly true of Israel, and if it does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Seems to me that's very plain, isn't it? We must not, in other words, take these great prophecies of the Bible as calls to fatalism and resignation as though that was like the law of the Medes and Persians that could never be changed, as though God himself could not get free of a promise that he had made. But that's absurd, isn't it? We mustn't make God a prisoner of his own promises. His promises are always moral promises, because we are made in his image, and therefore he treats us not as sticks and stones. That calls for action. I've got to a fascinating bit in John Pollock's Wesley. It's quite light, but he's done a lot of research. I had no idea what a tough time Wesley had in those first few weeks. Did you know that in that little first group of people who, like him, were converted and met in Fetter Lane, that John Wesley was virtually turned out of that first group within a few weeks? Because the Moravian missionaries who had led him to Christ brought in their teaching of stillness, which you may never have heard of, and I never heard of until I read John Pollock on Wesley. And the Moravian teaching of stillness was a form of quietism by which you didn't do anything. You said you must wait for God to do it. And so they used to have meetings in complete silence. And let me just read a piece. Jeremy Hutton, well, he was one of the earliest brothers, and all these men like John Bray and Brother Charles nearly went adrift. Jeremy Hutton wrote to Count Zinzendorf, who was the leader of the Moravians, and complained that John Wesley was too ambitious, because John Wesley was on fire to win people for Christ. He should be content to awaken souls in preaching, but not to lead them to Christ. He will have the glory of doing all things. George Stenhouse, meanwhile, the vicar of Islington, was so influenced by the new teaching that he refused to pray with an elderly dying woman who was not yet converted, or to read the Bible to her, or bring her the sacrament. He told her daughter, "These outward things must be laid aside. She has nothing to do but to be still." When John Wesley reasoned with him, well, they tried to turn Wesley out of the thing that he'd founded. See, within a few weeks, the enemy had got appointed to the committee. He's alarmed at the way these men were going out telling the gospel. And there was this call for letting God do the work. It's like William Carey, isn't it, when he wanted to go and preach the gospel, and the committee said to him, "Mr. Carey, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." It's the same principle, isn't it? A sort of fatalism. You get it amongst very extreme Calvinistic Christians in the Highlands, in Scotland, still today. God wants to do it, he'll do it, without you or without me. Well, in a sense, that's right. But that doesn't mean I don't do anything. So it is very interesting, isn't it, that Joseph sees a call to action. God has made up his mind what is going to happen. Nevertheless, we must act. Fifth and my last application, a devotional application, which I think are right and proper ways of handling the biblical narrative stories. I think at the end of the chapter, you've got a lovely illustration of the way to carry scars with you throughout life, but not chips. The way to carry scars, but not chips. The paragraph beginning verse 50 is a very happy one, isn't it? It records that at the age of 30, which would be late in the ancient world, he was finally married. And he has two boys. And he gives them names which are significant of where he himself stands. And the name of the first boy, Manasseh in verse 51, illustrates the fact that a chapter is firmly closed, and the name of the second boy, Ephraim, that a new chapter is firmly welcomed. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say it for the last time probably, because next, at the end of the story, on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we're going to see Joseph in all his glory as the prime minister. But in this first part of the story, we've seen a lot of suffering, and I hope you have realized how deeply it entered into his soul. You will see it if you look at the language here. Look at verse 51. "God has made me forget all my hardship." All my hardship. Then look at verse 52. "The Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." I'd never noticed those phrases until I looked carefully at those verses today. My hardship, my affliction. That's how he understood the past 17, 13 years. So it's easy for us to read the story and fail to realize how much suffering and affliction and hardship there'd been. Enough to cause some giant chips on his shoulder for the rest of his life. Is that right? And once these chips get there, they're very difficult to remove, aren't they? But what does he do? First, Manasseh, he puts that firmly in the past. And then he opens the new chapter and says, in this new chapter, despite all that, this is a chapter for fruitfulness. And you will see the secret of it all is in four words that are repeated twice. God has made me. I hope your NIV is the same. I'm still with the RSV. I'm still not a convert to NIV, alas. I wish I was, but I haven't been yet. Verse 51, RSV, God has made me. Verse 52, God has made me. I love that, don't you? God has made me. So what does he do? He takes all the suffering and the new opportunities. You see, all that is hard and all that is good, and he says about both of them the same, God has made me. God, yes, gave me the suffering. God has given me the exaltation. And so he's able to carry the scars into the future, but not disable himself by turning the scars into vast chips on his shoulder. Well, you can apply that a number of ways, but I can't help thinking that this is one of the keys to it, to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. So as you go back, perhaps to bed tonight, look back into the past and see some of those hardships and just say to yourself, well, God has made me through that. I was at the Wirral a few Sundays ago, and I was standing at the church door in that rather absurd way that ministers have, shaking paws with everybody, and I couldn't get out of it. And they're all trundling by me, you know. And it's all an interesting example of human nature, you know. Some turn straight away from you because they haven't liked the sermon, and some beam at you, and I don't know. You see all sorts, don't you? And I was getting a bit bored, and my hand was getting a bit stiff. And then a dear lady came up to me, and I can't remember all the conversation, but I suddenly thought to myself, I'm looking at a jewel. And I suddenly realized that what she was saying to me was the real thing. The usual thing is, morning, Mr. Lucas, glad to have you here, etc., etc. But she was telling me about her family. And I can't really remember it all now, except that her daughter had been one of those missionaries in, was it Zimbabwe, who'd been massacred a few years ago. Do you remember that story? And then her husband had died. She'd been a widow for many years. And she wasn't telling me this because she wanted to carry the chip. She was just telling me with joy that God had made her a Christian. And I thought, well, that's the reason that she has the scars, but they're not chips. That's just the same as here, isn't it? And it really made my day, you know, to see somebody who's the real thing. So, you meet these jewels, don't you, as you're walking around. And, of course, about the future. God has made me fruitful. So he doesn't, he is not boastful, nor is he bitter. Neither bitter or boastful. What a lovely balance, isn't it? Not bitter when things go hardly, not boastful when things go marvelously. Because God has made me. Well, there are five examples of devotional application from this story, and you will be able to find many more. The Bible is like that, isn't it? It's very, very rich, I think, in terms of human experience. And I suggest some of those for further meditation. Now let me change, before it gets late, and just look at the whole purpose of this story in its context. For this is really what's important, isn't it? We must continually put these chapters in their whole context. Doug, could we have this back again for a moment? Now, why are all these details under the searchlight, under the microscope at such length? Well, what this story is about, let's go back to the first evening, it's about bringing into being and preserving the family of God, God's people. And I want to make only one point now in this final bit of my talk tonight and say that what we are given here, I think, in the story of Joseph is a new way of reading history. A new way of reading history. Now, I've probably got my proportions wrong, but remember that's Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11 is the creation of the world, civilization, human relationships, marriage, family, culture, music, art, all the rest, industry, work. Every other great creation ordinance is in those 11 chapters. And then verses 12 to 50 is the story of Abraham and his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great leaders of the family of God and the children of Israel. Now, I've said this before, but I think it's only today, brooding on it again, that I've come to see what an extraordinary key that is. You see, Genesis is giving us an explanation as to how we're to see the world. The Christian sees the world differently from anybody else. It isn't that he doesn't agree with that, and he enters into all those things just as much as anybody else. He studies science, he studies marriage and family life. All these things interest the Christian just as well as anybody else. But he knows that that's only 11 chapters out of the 50, and that the central section of Genesis is 12 to 50, which is all about God's family. So the purpose of the world and its creation, that is this outer circle, is that there might be a family of God. So what we're given here is the reason why it all exists. Now, I read history at university. I don't say that with any pride because my history today is really on the level of 1066 and all that. Some of you will remember Yeatman and Sellers. I know that 1066 was a good thing, or was it a bad thing? I've forgotten. And that's about all the history I remember. But I do remember, when reading history, being very struck with the preface to H.A.L. Fisher's History of Europe. And in that he says that many people, as he calls them, wiser than himself, have been able to discern in history a pattern and a purpose, but that he himself could not. And efforts have been made very much, haven't they, in the last 200 years, to find a pattern and a purpose in history, in the reason, a meaning for the world. And the biggest key, of course, on offer in this century has been the key of Marxism, which has now failed, which incidentally is a very exciting time to be alive, isn't it, when the key that many thinking people have been passing around now for 70 or 80 years has finally proved to be unable to unlock the door. Some, of course, have despaired of finding the key. Most of the great ethnic religions of the East despair of a key and believe in reincarnation and the purpose of Buddhism, of course, and reincarnation is simply to get out of the cycle of life because it's too miserable to exist in. And you get that too in Japan, don't you, with students committing suicide because of the meaningless of life and the meaningless of materialism. So what I want to give you tonight as I close is a new understanding of where history is going. The purpose of all this is that God is calling out a worldwide family. Now this is Stephen Neal's History of Christian Missions that I've got here in my hand. It's one of this little series. It's on the shelf over there, The Pelican History of the Church. It's a remarkable book, really. It takes quite a lot of plying through. But it occurred to me that this history of missions, it's a kind of potted history of Christian missions from the very beginning for 2,000 years. How anybody can get it into one book, I don't know. But if anybody could do it, Stephen Neal was a person who could. And let me read what he says in his conclusion. In the 20th century, for the first time, there was in the world a universal religion, the Christian religion. Christianity acclimatized itself in every continent and in almost every country. And so on and so forth. 478, let me read you his final words. In this narration, we have not tried at any point to conceal the weakness of human endeavor, the sinfulness and pettiness of the agents, the blind selfishness of the churches, the niggardliness of the support that they have been given to do the work of God, The mistakes that have been made, the treacheries, the catastrophes, the crimes by which the record is sullied. And yet the church is there today, the body of Christ in every land, the great miracle of history. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? The great miracle of history, in which the living God himself, through his Holy Spirit, is pleased to dwell. In other words, the great miracle of history is God's family throughout the world. Now it begins here with Joseph. We are particularly privileged because we come after many thousands of years and see what Joseph could only see as a promise coming to fulfillment, actually in front of our eyes. If you want, therefore, a philosophy of history, and you may not have come into the prayers room tonight looking for one, I realize that it's rather hot and slightly pretentious to suppose that we shall go to coffee in a minute with a new philosophy of history, but I'm going to give you one, nevertheless. You will find it in Romans 8:28, and even if you think you know what that is, please turn to it. I'm watching you, VJ. Romans 8:28. Here's the New Testament philosophy of history. Again, if I may humbly say so, the RSV is superior to the NIV, as it nearly always is. That's just sheer prejudice. Verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's that last phrase that's so important. Those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That there should be people who love him. How does this come about? Because in everything that happens, God is working for good toward that purpose. That's his purpose. Here it is. You see? And what you've got in Genesis with Joseph is simply that. God is working the whole story for a purpose. That he has this little family that he's going to preserve. So we read the Bible on two levels, don't we? And I wish I'd got this straight when I first went to college, because the liberal scholars, when I started to read theology, wanted to tell me that I got to stop being pious. I mean, the radical liberals, many of them unbelievers, and simply read the Bible on its basic factual level. And I tended to throw that out and say, no, I must just read it as God's book. Well, I think I would now want to say I must read it as both. That is to say, I am perfectly happy to go to the British Museum in the lunch hour and listen to a lecture on rich farmers in the late or middle Bronze Age and to see slides of a man with a very handsome wife and animals and his nephew coming on an emigration pilgrimage. And the lecturer will tell me that this must have been a very rich man, and his young wife is there, and we can see all his retainers, and we can see all sorts of fascinating things about life in the late Middle Bronze Age. But the Bible tells me that that's Abraham, the father of the faithful, you see. Two levels, aren't there? Neither level is wrong, is it? What the person in the British Museum tells me in the lecture is perfectly correct. It's just that it leaves out the interpretation. God says, yes, he is all that, but it doesn't very much matter. What does matter is that this is the beginning of my people. And nobody else would ever have guessed that. You could be a lecturer in the British Museum for 1,000 years and research every document on the Bronze Age and never discover that God actually was calling out a people to be his own. God had to tell you that. See, that's the secret. The Christian has the secret in this book. What is the secret? Well, the secret, as you know, is that here is our world. And here is the new heaven and the new earth. Now, you know, you might get the impression that God is so fed up with this world that he'll destroy the whole thing and everybody in it and start again with a new race of some Martians or something like that. But you know very well that that's not God's purpose. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, but he's going to people it with those from this world who become his family. And one day they're going to live there. And that actually is where history is going. The historians don't know this unless they're Christians. See, that's why you're very fortunate you do know it. You know where we're going. Very important to know. This innumerable multitude, as we know it now, I mean, Joseph just knew it as a band of brothers, and they weren't very pleasant to live with anyhow. But we now know it's an innumerable number of people who've lived for these thousands of years and across the world. So what do these earliest stories like Joseph teach us? Why does God spend so long going into all the details of this little journey of Joseph down to Egypt and of the brothers down to Egypt? Why? Because he wants to introduce us to his inexorable purposes, purposes that cannot be thwarted. Let me just put it to you in one other way. See, what we're reading about is really, in a sense now, comparatively unimportant, isn't it? Except that it gives the clue. Here's the eastern basin of the Mediterranean. Here's North Africa. Here's the little strip of Egypt between the deserts. There were waves and the thing. Here is, I don't know, where should we put Jacob? There he is, grizzling away. And there are the brothers. And that's God's family. It's pretty unimpressive. But then, you see, if the angels could tell you what you look like, you're pretty unimpressive too. And so am I. And this story tells us that God intends to bring that family down here, and he does this in a remarkable way. Not only brings them down to Egypt, but provides one of their brothers to be the prime minister while they're there, so that they're kept properly. And then 400 years later, he takes them back again. And nothing's going to stop that. And you're told that because it's just a simple paradigm. It's just a simple example of what's going to go on all through history. So, you see, this book actually is much more important than any of the history books you read, because it's the clue to history. What is happening in this book is what history is about. Only the historians, by and large, ignore it, because to them, Christian missionary work isn't very important. So I opened the table of contents to refresh myself on this book. I once worked through it. It's a long time ago since I did. And let me read you just one chapter of the 13. Chapter 10 is called The Heyday of Colonialism, 1858 to 1914. Now, in many circles, the word colonialism is a bad word today. We've overreacted, haven't we? But under that long chapter, Bishop Stephen Neal gives 5 points of colonialism to show how, under colonialism, the gospel came first to that vast country of India, in which so many millions live, then into China, into which even more millions live, then through the evangelical awakening in the United States across the world, and then to Japan, and then to Africa through David Livingstone. It's one of the great periods of missionary expansion. Just add those up, will you? Of course, they're beyond computation, aren't they? India. Think of the millions, the multi-millions. China. Japan. The second great evangelical awakening that produced in America all the great missionaries, artists, and all the money that have made missionary enterprise possible. They carried almost entirely on their back. And Japan as well. That's been a sadder story, and then Africa. And all that, God used colonialism to bring that to pass. God used colonialism, about which millions of tons of history has been written between 1858 and 1914. God used it to open India, China, Japan, and Africa to the gospel. In which today there are churches of far greater importance than any of the churches in Europe, numerically. Far greater importance than our church here in this country today. We're just little pygmies compared with the churches in those countries. And I mean, I could use just, this book is full of them, and we all know the stories. My favorite story, some of you have heard before, when I was a curate in 1951, just ordained, I was sitting in Tunbridge and station in a train going to Sevenoaks, where I was a curate, and a sort of great, tough, beefy fellow got into the carriage with an enormous Bible about 6 foot across, you know, one of those Bibles. And he looked like a pioneer missionary, and he was a pioneer missionary. So I felt I better get into conversation with him. I found that he was just one of the many great missionaries from the China Inland Mission, as it was called, who'd been thrown out by the communists in 1951. and I, as best I could, commiserated with him and said how dreadful it must be to find your life's work suddenly snatched from you. And I suppose he saw how young and inexperienced I was. At any rate, he hauled up his slacks and gave me a spiritual rocket that lasted all the way through that long tunnel till we got to Seven Oaks, and he was only halfway through when I got out. In which he explained that if he'd been cast out, that was God's purpose, and there was no business of mine to be questioning it. So I walked up the hill to my landlady in my digs, thinking, well, that's the kind of pious claptrap that people, who are evangelicals rather like to produce. We all like to be cheerful when we know actually that there's no reason to be cheerful at all. And for 20 or 30 years, I was proved to be right, wasn't I? Because it all became gloomier and gloomier and gloomier. And then, as we all know, I was proved to be wrong. And it turned out that God had to use Marxism to thrust out every American and every British missionary. Every single one had to be thrown out in order that the Chinese church should become what? The Chinese church. That's right. Because there's no way in the world in which a Western church could exist in China today. It's a fairly harsh method of treatment. I'm not saying there's no hardship and trouble. We've learned that in Joseph, haven't we? The way to God's purpose is often through a very deep valley. And I don't want to say it wasn't a deep valley for many people in China. But when you look at China today with all its troubles, it's encouraging to know, isn't it, there's one of the greatest churches in the world there today, which is indigenous and Chinese-led. And may well do send quite a lot of missionaries to us in the future. Who knows? You see what it is? It's the same principle, isn't it? God sends them in and sends them out. That's what history is about. Let's see if I can just find one last quotation for you, and then we'll pray. We live at an extraordinary time because, of course, nobody giving this talk for the last 2,000 years could have said what we now know, because it's actually come to pass, isn't it? Yeah, I've got the wrong book. No wonder I'm not finding the thing. If you want to look up the index, it's quite useful to have the right book. It's like the master of a company at St. Helens when they came to read the lesson and found that the slaves had put out the wrong version. And the poor man came completely unstuck. In a famous phrase in the sermon at his enthronement as Archbishop of Canterbury in 1942, William Temple referred to the existence of this great worldwide Christendom, the result in the main of the Christian missionary work of the last 2.5 centuries, as, quote, the great new fact of our time. How has all this come about? How is it that a religion of the Middle East radically changed its character by becoming the dominant religion of Europe and is now changing its character again through becoming a universal religion, increasingly free from the bounds of geography and of Western civilization? Well, that's actually where the story of Joseph is pointing us, isn't it? And we're being told from the story of Joseph that the only thing that matters is God's little family, and all history is there to serve God's family and to bring it one day to completion. So let's pray in the light of that. And it's a big family now, not a little family. And let's pray that tomorrow and Tuesday somebody may be added to that family. Let's pray that our children, the young children here at this party, may come to understand the wonder belonging to that family, so that at school and as they grow up, they may not be tempted to feel that there are more important groups to join, greater purposes to serve. So as the children are taught, let's pray that not only may it be fun, and it's good that it's fun, but that the tremendous issues may also be understood. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph and the scene that it sets before us of divine purposes that cannot be changed, that center around the family with Christ as its head. We thank you tonight that we are privileged to be in that family, and we rejoice that it is now a worldwide one. We feel a shame that in Europe today it is such a small and feeble family. We remind ourselves that probably communism has made it stronger in Eastern Europe than it is in Western Europe. As we think of those things, we're ashamed. But we thank you that you have made us fruitful. You've given us, like Joseph, many opportunities. And we ask that you will make us much more fruitful still in our day and in our time. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.